First John 2, verse 25. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who abides, or rather, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. The apostle's assumption as he writes this epistle, the assumption behind the New Testament and behind the whole Bible, is that a truth can be identified and it can be distinguished from error. That's the assumption that the writers of Scripture bring to religious questions. We can identify the truth. We can distinguish that truth from error. In fact, you could regard this first epistle of John as a massive rebuttal of false teaching. That's really what his intention is from beginning to end. It's to give positive instruction for sure, but it's positive instruction in light of the false prophets, what he calls the lies of Antichrist that he is burdened to rebut. And he's given us three tests, three marks of the Christian. He's given us the moral test, the social test, and the theological test. We're in the midst of the third one of those tests. And what we've seen as we have made our way through this is that a Christian is certainly a person that is moral. We are people who confess our sin and we keep the commandments. But morality alone does not make a Christian. We've seen that we are a people who are to love. That's to be characteristic of the Christian. And yet, as important as love is, love alone does not make a Christian. He has another criteria, and that is the theological, the doctrinal. A Christian is somebody that holds certain doctrinal convictions, who holds to certain theological truths about Jesus Christ in particular. We're not accustomed to thinking of this way. We're accustomed to thinking about doctrines as being matters of opinion and personal matters and virtually matters of style, but not for the apostles. These are matters of heaven and hell. There is a great deal that's at stake when we look at these things. In fact, as we reach verse number 25 here, he says, and this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. That's in the middle of this argument about the theology, about the doctrine, about getting it right, about the identity of Jesus Christ over against those who are denying the reality of the incarnation, who are denying the dual nature of Christ, who are denying that the Jesus of history is the Christ of faith, who are denying that there is a union of the human and the divine, a permanent union, an unbreakable union without confusion of the two natures in the one person, Jesus Christ. Those are the lies of Antichrist, he says, those who deny that. Those who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh, as he says in chapter 4, verse 2. Those that deny Jesus is the Christ, as he rebutted them in chapter 2, verse 22. What our age needs to learn is that sincerity is not enough. There's also right conviction and right practice. You would think that our age would be one that would understand that, given that we have suicide bombers who, if we're going to give the devil his due, they're very sincere, wouldn't you say? These are very, very earnest, committed, sincere, convinced people who are willing to blow themselves up for the sake of serving their God and their God's agenda. But obviously, sincerity itself is not enough. You can be sincerely wrong. The Apostle Paul in Romans 10, 2 speaks of those who have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. In other words, there's a zeal there, but it's a misplaced zeal. It's not consistent with reality. It's not in accordance with knowledge. It doesn't correspond with truth. That's the case that the apostle is building here. That a Christian is somebody that's moral, and a Christian is somebody that's loving, but a Christian is also someone who understands the truth about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ and about salvation. A Christian is somebody that's convinced of the truth and holds to that truth. And he's saying, look, the stakes are very, very high. That's the point of verse 25. This is the promise which he himself made to us in Christ. Eternal life, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about salvation. We're talking about being right with God. We're talking about heaven and hell. So he's going to further warn us about false doctrine as he encourages us to abide in the Christ preached by the apostles and not to turn aside to some other lesser Savior, Messiah, Jesus Christ. All right, he warns us of deceivers. Now look at verse 26. These things I have written to you. This is why I'm calling this whole epistle a rebuttal of false prophets. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. In other words, my purpose is to warn you. Why do you need to be warned? Well, because the cults are often so seductive. Very often, the cults, false religions, they have something to offer. They have a credible system of belief. They have warm and loving people. They have a fine community that they establish. They have some helpful things to say. They can come very close to orthodoxy. This is why the apostle warns us that the devil also comes in the form of an angel of light and his servants as servants of righteousness. An angel of light. That's getting very close to truth. Very credible. A plausible identity. A plausible system. A plausible doctrine. But he says, look, there are those who are trying to deceive you. They have that intention. That is their goal. That's what they are out to do. Why are they out to do that? Well, they have a variety of reasons for wanting to do that. It has to do with gathering a following, or it has to do with power, it has to do with influence. There may be monetary reasons for why they are out to deceive. And one of the things that we need to know is there is not just deception, but there are deceivers. I think that's hard for us to accept sometimes. I think that we want to believe the best about people. We want to say about people, well, they really don't mean that, or they didn't really mean to do that. There's probably just been a misunderstanding with the apostle saying, no, there are people who are out there to deceive. That is their intention. That is their design. And you need to be aware of them. You need to be ready for them. You need to be armed against them. Jesus warned of wolves in sheep's clothing. A wolf who is dressed up as sheep, it looks like the real thing. There's a credibility about such a wolf. They look like they're authentic. They look like sheep. They look like they can be trusted. They look like they're reliable. They look like they can be helpful. They look like they have something to commend to you. But underneath the facade, underneath the veneer, the exterior, there is a wolf that aims at devouring and destroying. And so he's warning us about this. A number of years ago, the Wall Street Journal carried an article entitled "Churchgoers Are the Prey as Scams Rise." And what they said was that over the period of the previous 5 years, there had been something like 15,000 churchgoers who had lost over $450 million to various and sundry fakes and phonies and charlatans. $450 million. Why? Because people are naive. Don't be naive. Don't be fooled. Don't be conned. Don't allow yourself to be deceived. There are deceivers about there. They come in the form of conventional cultists. That's a form of deception. They come in the form of a wealth and prosperity and health gospel. They come in the form of easy believism. They even come in a coat and tie in the form of the preaching of a social gospel of social justice. What cults have in common is a refusal to preach the gospel, to preach the doctrines of grace, to offer Christ as the Savior of the world and the gift of salvation that is ours in faith. That's the scam. That's the deception. It's of that we're being warned here. What they fail to do is that they fail to preach the gospel. And they're after something else. They have some other intention. That intention is self-serving as they seek to deceive. So number one, beware of deceivers. Number two, he then assures us of our protection from those deceivers. Verse 27, as for you, the anointing, which he previously mentioned in verse 20, which he identifies with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. In verse 20, he was dealing with the teaching. Now he's dealing with the teachers. Our defense against error is a God-given, Holy Spirit-wrought ability to discern, so that we don't have any need for anyone to teach us, but the anointing teaches us about all things. Now, what's this referring to? Well, as we try to put together the background to this, it would seem that there were teachers who were claiming to have a special knowledge directly from God. They were claiming to be divinely inspired. God spoke to them and to no others. They were the sole conduits of revelation. They were the agents of divine authority, and consequently, all others were dependent upon them. They were the voice of God to the people. What he's not saying is that there's no longer a teaching office in the church. After all, the apostle himself is now teaching. So he's not saying you have no need to anyone to teach you, therefore let's not have any teachers in the church. The New Testament reinforces over and over the need for teachers. For example, in Ephesians 4:11, God has given pastors and teachers to the church for the building up of the body of Christ. Also, 1 Timothy 5:17, he speaks of those who labor at preaching and teaching being worthy of double honor. You can't make any sense out of the New Testament if you abolish the teaching office. That's not his point. What he's dealing with is the abuse of the teaching office in the form of those who claim to have a hotline to God to which everyone else must come in order to know the will of God. Let me give you an example. A number of years ago, back when I was in college, there was a young woman who belonged to one of the elite sorority houses at the University of Southern California who got involved in a cult. And her shepherd, with a capital S, told her that she was to marry, that God had said that she was to marry this other individual in the church. And she complied. After all, this was the voice of God. This is the prophet. This is the shepherd. He had this this direct connection that the others didn't have. And so if she was to follow the will of God and know what God really wanted for her life, she needed to conform. She needed to do what she was told. I had the opportunity to meet with her just before the wedding, and I begged and pleaded with her to get out of that cult and to not follow through with the direction that she was being given. She in fact, went through with the wedding. 6 months later, she was divorced, and her life was a shambles. Never quite the same carefree, bubbly personality that she was before this whole encounter with the prophet, with the shepherd, with the cult, and the kind of direction that he was presuming to give. That's the kind of abuse that I think that the Apostle John has in mind here. Somebody who is saying, look, I know what the will of God is for you. And what John is saying, look, you don't need anybody to tell you that. If God wants to reveal his will, he'll do it to you. Why? Because you have the anointing. So you don't need anyone to come to you and say, here's what God wants you to do. Here's what the will of God is for you. Anybody that comes to you saying that, the thing to do is to run in the other direction. You need to just get away from that person. Get out of that group. Nobody has the right to say that. Nobody has the right to say, thus saith the Lord, unless they're quoting from the Bible. Now, if you're quoting the Bible, of course we can say what you're to do. You're not to commit adultery. You're not to steal. You're not to bear false witness. You're not to murder. And there's a number of other commandments where it's very clear what the will of God is, and we can declare it. We can talk about it. But as to who to marry, where to work, where to live, how to spend my money, which often the cults have a particular interest in, these are areas of Christian liberty. That's my decision. There is this realm where Christians are free to make their own decisions as guided by wisdom, and there's no one who's to tell them what to do. And so what he's doing here is he is rebutting this whole idea that there are those who have a special anointing, who have that direct line to the Almighty, and who are able to declare for others what God wants them to do in any given situation. That goes beyond the teaching of Scripture itself and tell them where to live and where to work and who to marry and what to do with their finances. No, there isn't anyone who has that authority. So beware of the deceivers. Beware of the claims of the deceivers. Beware of the controlling influence that the deceivers will try to exercise over you. If you are part of a group or know of a group where they claim to know the will of God for you, you're involved in a cult. And some of you have had children that have been involved in cults, or know of friends who have been involved in cults. In my experience, this is the dividing line. This is what separates them. In any credible Christian church, nobody does that. No one claims that kind of authority. Nobody claims that kind of knowledge. Nobody normal wants to take that responsibility, telling another person who to marry or who not to marry. You marry in the Lord, you're free to marry. Again, it's where the commandments come in. You're marrying outside of the Lord? Well, yes, then, but that's not the prophet, it's not the shepherd, it's the Bible. We do appeal to that, we do conform to that, but not in these other areas, not in these areas of freedom. Continuing in verse 27, he says, "You have no need for anyone to teach you, as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you abide in him." Just as it, the anointing, has taught you, that is in the past. He is connecting again for us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit, that subjective sense of propriety and oughtness and truthfulness. And orthodoxy is connecting that with the apostolic witness. Just as it has taught you in the past, through the apostles, in the Bible, from the beginning, as he says in 2:24. From the beginning, he says in chapter 1, verse 1. That's the Christ in whom we are to abide. Let me make a distinction for you. The role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church is the role not of revelation, but of illumination. What the Holy Spirit does is the Holy Spirit, the anointing, illumines what was from the beginning, illumines Scripture. No new information is being given. All the information that was to be given was given through the apostles. That's why we have a Bible. That's why we have a canon. That's why the canon is closed. There's no new information. God is not giving additional revelation to the church. So what's the Holy Spirit doing? Illuminating, enlightening, giving understanding of the word that has already been given for our understanding. You see that that's what he's saying at the end of verse 27? Just as it, that anointing has already in the past taught you, you abide in him. In whom? In the Jesus of whom you heard from the beginning. Someone comes along and claims to have new information, you run from those people. New revelation, new insight, from new words from God, that's a very dangerous road to begin to walk. It leads inevitably to trouble. We are anchored on Scripture. We are not to fall prey to prophets who are claiming that they have something more to say that takes us beyond Scripture. Then number three, he directs us to the source of confidence. Moving along, verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him." Who is the him at the end of verse 27 and at the beginning of verse 28? The Jesus of the apostles. You might be unsettled. You're disturbed by these false prophets and their false claims, by these cultists, by these sectarian groups. You're robbed of your assurance. He's saying, look, you abide in him, in the Jesus of the apostles. You ignore those who offer you a defective Christ. They have nothing that they can add. Here's what the apostles say. In Jesus, we have everything pertaining to life and godliness. We don't need another Jesus. We don't need an additional Christ. We don't need some superseding teaching. Colossians 2:3, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in him. Colossians 2:10, in him we are complete. Ephesians 1:3, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save, in that wonderful old King James English, unto the uttermost all those who put their trust in him. He's utterly sufficient. He's utterly adequate. That's where our security is. That's where our confidence is. That's where our strength is. So that, as he continues, when he appears at the time of his coming, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. When he comes, he's going to judge. When he comes, that will be a day of reckoning. He's saying to us that if we abide in the Jesus of the apostles, the Jesus of Scripture, the Jesus of the Christian church, then we will have confidence, we will have boldness, and we'll not shrink away in shame, disgrace, because we have betrayed and compromised the gospel and the true identity of Jesus. We will not be dismissed along with those of whom he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." There are two responses to Jesus at his return: boldness and confidence, and the second is that of shrinking away in shame. Verse 29, and we know that he is righteous. He is qualified, in other words, to render that judgment. And then in the remaining part of verse 29, he introduces us to the themes of the next chapter. There's an ongoing group that gets together every once in a while of scholars that are known as the Jesus Seminar. A few years back, they decided and declared to all the world that Jesus had never predicted his return. I'd like to say that the apostles disagree. And I like to think that they were a little bit closer to the source and in a position to know. And what John is telling us is that he will come. He will appear. There will be a return of Christ. When he returns, what's he going to do? He's going to do that which will cause some to shrink away in shame. He's going to judge. It's a day of reckoning. What's that day look like? Well, Jesus described it himself. He taught in Matthew 25 that it will be a day in which he separates the sheep from the goats. He will say to the goats, "Accursed ones, depart into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." He'll say to the sheep, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The Jesus of the apostles is the judge, and the Jesus of the apostles is able to save us. Don't trade him for the Jesus of the Jehovah Witnesses. Don't trade him for the Jesus of the Mormons. Don't trade him for the Jesus of the Muslims. The Muslims have a Jesus. He's just not the Jesus of the Bible. He's not the Jesus of the New Testament. He's a defective Jesus. The defective Jesuses that are offered out there, these alternative saviors and deliverers and redeemers, they can't save. They're not able to do it. They don't have the power. They haven't suffered the death. They haven't provided the atonement. But if we turn to the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of the apostles, then on that day of his return, that day of judgment, that day of reckoning, we will not shrink away or be ashamed. We will be able to face that day and encounter that moment, he says, with boldness, with confidence. Why? Because the Jesus of the apostles is able to save. Jesus said his blood shed was the blood of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. That's his promise. His promise is that if we come to him, he will in no wise cast us out. He promises that his shed blood will cover our sins. Here's what else the apostles promises: that in Christ our trespasses are not counted against us. They would have been on that judgment day. But in Christ, when we come to him, they're not counted against us. Here's what else they say, 2 Corinthians 5:18, that in Christ, God reconciled us to himself. In Christ, there is reconciliation with the Father. That's what's promised to us. That's why we'll not shrink away. That's why we'll not be shamed. That's why we can face that day with confidence. Because in Christ Jesus, according to Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. In Jesus, according to Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation. And if we are not condemned by the judge, then we can face him on that great day when he returns and renders judgment and separates the sheep and the goats. There's only one Jesus. I keep mentioning this because 2 Corinthians 11:5 warns us that there will be other Jesuses. They're out there. The cults preach another Jesus. Liberal Christianity preaches another Jesus. The false religions preach another Jesus. There's only one Jesus. He is the Savior of the world. And he is enough. He is enough, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we look to Jesus for our confidence and our boldness. We give thanks, O Lord, that we can face that day in him and have peace in our hearts and even a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. We give thanks for the presence of your Holy Spirit, his anointing, and the discernment that he gives us as he defends us from the errors of the deceivers. Oh, that we might embrace the truth that is in Jesus. Hear our prayer, O Lord, as it's offered in Jesus' name. Amen.